All right, it is great to be with you. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 this morning. It's a great joy and privilege to be with you, and I do bring blessings, greetings, and prayer from our church, Colonial Baptist Church, and our seminary, Virginia Beach Theological Seminary. It is a delight to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning, and for our time, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 9 and considering the exorcism of a demon from a young boy. In the surrounding chapters, Mark 8 through 10, Mark narrates Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem with three predictions of his death and his resurrection. Between the first and second predictions of Jesus' passion, he takes some time to stop and to minister specifically to the 12 disciples. And to do this, he breaks them up into two groups. Early in Mark chapter 9, he takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them up onto the Mount of Transfiguration where he can minister to them. And in those moments on the mountain, these three find out that Jesus is unlike any other person who's ever existed. He's greater than Moses and Elijah. They don't compare. Christ is the greater prophet in the form of Moses, but he's also God's anointed son and king. After that high time on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes down and enters the real world below with the other nine disciples. He leaves the glory and the glow and the heavenly voice on the mountain and goes down into the very dark scene in the valley that we're going to consider for 20 minutes this morning. As he comes down into this valley, Jesus will teach a lesson to a special man who's there, a father who has a need. And then he will turn and he will teach the 12 disciples a lesson that's very similar. And it's these two lessons, I believe, that God would have each one of us learn as well. They're relevant for our lives and they're mandatory for us when we, as followers of Jesus, are passing through challenging times as well. And so I want to walk through this text with you and make some application as we go through. The text unfolds in five acts. Let's look at the first one, verse 14. It says, "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. And running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not.'" As Jesus and the three come down into the valley, they come to act one in this story, the chaotic scene. They find the disciples surrounded by a crowd being harassed by a religious group of people called the scribes. And as soon as Jesus arrives, the crowds and the scribes swarm to him. The crowds cannot resist him in Mark's gospel, and this is no exception. And that only adds to the buzz and the chaos of what all is happening in this chaotic scene. And so Jesus asked the scribes in this moment, he says, "What are you arguing about with the disciples?" But the scribes don't even have time to answer before a father interjects. The father wanted the nine disciples to heal his demon-possessed boy. His son suffered from a severe form of demon possession that brought all kinds of physical threats to the child. And so the father needed help. But instead of helping, the disciples, the text says, could not. Some translations is translated, they were not able. That's how verse 18 ends. They could not. They were not able. And those words are based on a strong word in the original. In chapter 2, the same word is used in a positive way of someone who's healthy and whole, who has no need of a physician. They're able. In chapter 5, if you remember, nothing was strong enough, able enough, whole enough to bind the man who had the legion of demons. And so the Father's comment about the disciples means they are not strong to help. They're not whole or healthy in this moment. As we consider this in light of Mark's gospel, we know that there were other occasions in which the disciples were able to, by the power of God, cast out demons. But here in this moment, without Jesus, Jesus is gone. They have this golden opportunity to help this man and this boy, but they are not able. They make a mess out of things. And so Jesus and the three come down into the valley to find crowds swarming, scribes arguing, disciples failing, and a father pleading. That leads us to the second act. Look at the initial response, verses 19 to 20. Down in your Bible, verse 19. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. Okay, here, just very briefly, we see the initial response of two people or beings. First, Jesus, verse 19. Jesus's initial response includes an exclamation, two questions, and one command. He exclaims, He calls them a faithless generation. I think Jesus is likely referring to all those people who are gathered in the valley on this day. You are a faithless generation. Then he asks two questions. How long am I to be with you? How long can I bear with you? And then he gives a simple command. He said, bring the boy to me. Bring him to me. And so the crowds immediately obey at the beginning of verse 20. But that leads to another initial response that's very intriguing, and that's the response of the demon. In verse 20 in the middle, as soon as the demon is in the presence of Jesus, he violently affects the boy. I think the demon knows that Jesus is just about ready to bind the strong man again, like he did in chapter 3, we talked about there. And the demon's response is much like the demon, the man had a legion of demons in Mark chapter 5. I don't know if you remember this story. I don't have a lot of time to think about it. But in Mark chapter 5, Jesus gets off of a boat and a demoniac charges at him, screeches at him, but then finally collapses when he's in the presence of Jesus. And of course, we learn in Mark's gospel, demons don't like to be in the presence of Jesus. Now in our text, Mark chapter 9, this demon throws the boy into convulsions on the ground and makes him foam at his mouth. Now the action slows down significantly in verses 21 through 24, and I want you to see the important discussion. Look at verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And so oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Boy, there's a lot we could really focus on in this important discussion between Jesus and the Father. That this miracle, by the way, is found in two other gospels. And neither one record this conversation we're looking at, this important discussion. But Mark makes a big deal out of it because this is the main point that he wants us to learn from the Father and his interaction with Jesus. Now, we might ask at this point, why is Jesus taking so much time here? I mean, the boy, what happened to the boy? Where's he? Right? He's laying on the ground, foaming at the mouth. Why doesn't Jesus move quickly to heal the boy? Why does he ask so many questions of the Father? I mean, Jesus is not a doctor. Why does he need to know all this stuff? Well, Jesus is in complete control. And his questions allow the Father to explain more of the gravity of the situation, and they allow Jesus to emphasize something important. Okay, so if you're following so far in the sermon, this is where we're getting into the really important things that we can learn from the Father. So Jesus asks some questions, and the Father responds in two ways in verse 22. First, the Father describes the demon's hold on the boy. He says, this has been such a severe demonic oppression or possession that my boy has been this way. He has been this way since a small child. And then the Father asks for help. He's not content to simply describe his boy's medical history. He does, I think, what any loving, desperate father would do for his son. He pleads with Jesus. He says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I just point out to this to you, brothers and sisters. I love that. Have compassion on us. Help us. The Father identifies with the condition of his son as he pleads out to God. Have compassion on us. Help us. Jesus' answer is interesting. Verse 23. He starts with a question and then makes a statement. First, Jesus says, if thou canst. You see that in verse 23? If thou canst. Look at the beginning of that verse. Jesus said to him, if thou canst. Now, what's interesting is many translations will supply some words here to make sense of the original. And that's one of the things that King James does that I'm reading from here. They supply the word believe, if thou canst believe. But originally, it's just those three words. If thou canst. And it leaves us wondering what's going on. Well, to answer that, we look back at what the Father said. You remember what he said in the middle of verse 22? Remember the first three words the Father said? The Father says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He's repeating the same words that the Father just used with him. And there are two ways this could be taken. Some English translations take it this way. They put an exclamation point after it, and the effect would be saying, if thou canst, or if you can, suggesting that Jesus is pushing the responsibility for this healing back on the Father. The Father must have faith in Jesus, so Jesus responds to the Father's request by calling him to faith. I think the effect of putting an exclamation point after those three words, if you can, would be to say, what do you mean, if I can? You must do something. You must have faith. And that's how many people take the passage. But there's a different way to translate it, and this is what I think happens. I think you put a question mark after it. And so those three words would be, if you can. Ben Witherington explains it well. He says, Jesus takes the if as a sort of honor challenge. Jesus' response is astonishment that anyone would question his ability. So you follow? Are you still awake? You got it? Jesus' statement has the effect of saying, what do you mean if I can? Notice the Father doesn't say, if you want. He says, if you can. You can. I think perhaps his father had grown skeptical about Jesus' ability. Perhaps the utter failure and weakness of the disciples stripped this man of all hope. So Jesus responds back to him, if you can. Have you ever felt hopeless in a situation before? Have you ever thought that there was no way for anything to get better? So perhaps in those situations, you wonder if God can do anything to help you. Brothers and sisters, may this text and how it will unfold, the rest of it, may it encourage you, remind you of God's great power. Jesus is the God of miracles. We must learn with this Father, He can. It's not if you can. It's you can. That's what we need to learn. That's been my motto this whole year in church ministry in Virginia Beach. I've been reflecting and thinking about this passage over and over and over again. And I don't want to be the sort of person that says to God, if you can. I want to be the person by the power, enablement of the Holy Spirit says to God, you can. I know you can. All things are possible for you. You can do this. We just celebrated the miracle of all miracles this past Sunday. I'm still living off of we'll call it the spiritual high of worshiping at Easter with Colonial Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. It's an amazing time of worship. And it's a time where we celebrate God definitively showing us He can. Over 2,000 years ago, on the first Easter morning, Jesus' lifeless body lay in the tomb. It had been 3 days since his heart pumped blood throughout his human body. It had been 3 days since his lungs expanded to take in any air. It had been 3 days since his brain had any activity. His body was completely lifeless. But in a moment, in a miracle, God's Spirit shot life back into the human body of Jesus. In that moment, all the forces of death and hell and Satan and his minions could not hold him down. Clutch him as hard as they could. Clench onto him with everything they have. Grasp him however they could not hold him down because God is mightier than the grave. The gravestone rolled away and Jesus emerged from the tomb alive. I love how Paul the Apostle asks the question when he's being interviewed in the book of Acts. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Like for Paul, it's like, I got two things here. I've got God and I've got the dead. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You see, God creates all forces of nature. He can break them as He wills. And men and women, He can help you. You must believe this. And so the Father needed to believe in Jesus' power in this text. And so He answers, and I love His answer, right? I believe. Help my unbelief. It's kind of a raw answer. I think one we all resonate with. Right? It seems at the same time both a conscious decision to believe in Jesus, but also an admission of his human weakness. I love how the old Puritan writer John Flavel wrote. He said, there are many things that afflict and grieve the people of God from without, but all those outward troubles are nothing compared to the troubles that come from within. There are many inward troubles that make us groan, but none more than this. The doubt that we feel within. And so the Father admits, I believe, help my unbelief. That's when things pick up with a powerful miracle. Look at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and never enter, or enter no more into him. Verse 26, and the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that as many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is Act 4, the powerful miracle, and it goes quickly, right? It's a short account. Jesus issues two commands to the demon. Come out of him, never enter him again. And the demon is forced to obey. The effect of the exorcism is so difficult on the child that everyone around thinks the boy is dead, but Jesus takes the child up by the hand, tenderly lifts him up, and the miracle is complete. Okay, but the story is not done. There's two more verses, and there's private instruction for the disciples. Remember, there was a lesson for the Father. The Father needed to learn he can. Jesus can do this. And he came through for him. But the disciples need to learn something. Look at verse 28. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind came forth or come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Here the disciples want to know why they couldn't cast out the demon, and Jesus gives a simple answer. I want to make three brief statements about Jesus' reply. First, just so we're clear, I think Jesus teaches here that there are differing degrees of demonic opposition. You say, preacher, where do you see that in the text? I see it in the words, this kind. This kind. This kind can only come out in one way. Okay? By prayer and fasting. I think Jesus' statement about prayer then does not mean that the disciples shouldn't normally pray. Okay, I think any time you're performing an exorcism, it's a good idea to pray. Right? However, this kind of demon makes the need for prayer even more obvious. That leads to a second brief statement here. Jesus' main point with the disciples is the need for prayer. You see, the disciples were weak in this moment because they were weak in prayer. Jesus teaches that prayer alone is necessary to remove even the worst kinds of demons. Now, some translations read this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting, like the King James here. But although there are some Greek manuscripts that do contain the word for fasting, most of them do not. So the reading by prayer, I think, is better. Earlier, Jesus had answered the scribe's objection regarding the disciples. I don't know if you remember this objection. The disciples said, how come your disciples never fast? And Jesus' answer, well, they don't need to fast because I'm here. On this world. The time is coming when they'll need to fast, but I'm here now. So I think it'd be unusual for Jesus to come down and tell the disciples, you know what, you know how you messed up here? You forgot to fast. He just told them, you don't need to fast while I'm around. This kind only comes out through prayer. And that brings up the third thing I would say about this, the last thing I'd say about this, and that's that Jesus' answer to the disciples, you need to pray, is different than in the parallel account in Matthew 17. I've got 2 minutes left. I encourage you to turn over to Matthew 17. We'll end there. Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. And when I read this, you will see that it's Matthew's account of the same narrative. Boy is a demon. Jesus moves powerfully, demons remove, disciples come and ask the question, why couldn't we do it? Look at Matthew 17, verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. In the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples asked the question, why could we not do this? Why couldn't we get the demon out? And Jesus' answer is because of their little faith. So which is it? Is it because they didn't pray, or is it because they had little faith? And the answer, you know what the answer is? I know you're thinking about lunch right now, but you know what the answer is? Yes, both of them are true. For when we pray, it's because we believe in God. And prayerlessness is actually a form of unbelief. You think the disciples intentionally thought or said, you know, I don't need Christ for this demon. I can do this. I got this. I don't need to pray. I don't think they did that intentionally. It was instinctive. They'd done it before. Maybe something unintentional. Perhaps they'd grown cold, self-confident, so they didn't pray. But the same thing can be true of us. I've been a pastor now at Colonial Baptist Church for 7 years. I remember the first few weeks I was there, going to the hospital or a funeral home or on a visit or preparing a class, whether in our church or in the seminary, and feeling completely insufficient. And so I would pray to God. I mean, I'd never been a senior pastor before. And so I would say, God, I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing, usually without other people around. I need your help. My favorite song is, Lord, I need you. In those years, I'd sing it in the car all the time. I don't know where I'm going. I've never been to this hospital before. I don't know where to park. I remember two times getting lost in a hospital in my first few weeks. I would say to God, I need you to work through me. I don't know what verses to share with someone on their deathbed. I don't know what to do. But now I've been there for 7 years. And I feel better about hospitals and funerals and visits and new members classes or seminary classes. And I have to consciously remind myself to pray. Are there tasks that you used to undertake that would prompt you to pray when you were new here as a student? Now they don't, because you know what you're doing. You've taken tests before, quizzes before. You've written papers before. Perhaps you've been helping in extension ministry for some time, and now you know all about children's ministry, so you don't pray like you did before. Well, in this passage with the Father and the disciples and the demons, God gives us a great reason why prayer should be a priority for us. And this is it. Here's the lesson. Spiritual ministry for Jesus demands prayer. Spiritual ministry for Jesus demands it. Because we are weak. We are sinful. But he is strong. Yet we often neglect prayer. In a recent study of Christians in prayer, we found out that the average adult Christian in America spends approximately 1 minute a day in prayer. It's not a priority. If we compared your screen time to your prayer time, what would we learn about you? I mean, do you realize that spiritual ministry that actually helps someone demands prayer? Do you need something to change in your life? Why not go to the only one who can really do anything to change your impossibilities? He can, brothers and sisters. So let's pray. God, as we close, I can't help but think that there are many here who feel helpless. I remember those feelings. I know those feelings. They feel like a pleading father who can't get help. They feel like a weak disciple in their own moment. Oh God, help them to declare to you in this moment, you can. It's possible because you can. And may they commit to keep on asking, keep on praying, keep on knocking, keep on reminding their brothers and sisters here that the one who can change our impossibilities can intervene. And we'll give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.